Hello and welcome to the verse by verse exposition of Matthew chapter 8. This sermon was originally preached at Abundant Life Fellowship, 415 Old Union Road in Churchill, Tennessee. We are doing our verse by verse Bible teachings there currently at 6 p.m. Sunday evenings. You're welcome to join us. All are welcome, and we ask you to come on out and get a hold of some verse-by-verse teaching. Sunday night, 6 o'clock, Abundant Life Fellowship, 415 Old Union Road, Churchill, Tennessee. So let's begin with Matthew, and we're going to continue where we left off. So that would be Matthew chapter 8, and we read verses 1 through 4. When he came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand, touched the man. "I am willing," he said, "be clean." Immediately he was cured of his leprosy. And then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." And let's stop right there, because there's actually a couple of interesting bits of application that we can pull from those first four verses. And the first is this. People who need Jesus the most are not found on the mountaintop. People that need Jesus most are not found on the mountaintop. We read in verse 1, it says, when he came down from the mountaintop, the first thing he did was meet somebody who had a need, who needed Jesus. You know, there are basically three levels to this walk, this Christian walk of ours. One is the mountaintop, those times where we're elevated in the Lord, we're experiencing great maybe chastisement or great blessing, and we're just soaking up in the Spirit, and we're being moved, and we're being changed. That's a mountaintop experience. Moses had a mountaintop experience when he got the commandments and saw God, spoke with him almost face to face. We see Jesus up on the mountain. He does the not only the Sermon on the Mount, but the transfiguration takes place on a mountaintop. Jonah, the only time Jonah was happy in the entire book was when he sat up on the mountain as he overlooked Nineveh. And so there's the mountaintop experience, and then there's also the valley. We all who follow Christ know the valley experience. This is where things are going wrong. Things are going bad. Everything you seem to touch seems to fall or break. There's God seems to be silent. Things are going wrong. You're losing your job, your house, your spouse. And, you know, it's just those valley periods. We've all been there as well. But those are extremes. They're two-thirds of our walk, but the majority of what takes place and the work of the kingdom is done on the third level, and that is the plateau. And this is where we spend most of our life. This is where we see the majority of the work, majority of the fruit taking place there on the plateau. This is where just life happens. And as we walk with the Lord, we experience a lot of plateau time. Now, that there's not to say there's anything wrong with that, because obviously, if that's where most of the work gets done, that's where we need to be most of the time. But we most likely won't find people that need Jesus on the mountaintop. They're going to be either in the valley with you or wandering around the plateau lost as the Israelites were. So we come down from the mountaintop. And the second thing we see as Jesus comes down from there is that he touches the untouchable. In this healing that we just looked at, this man with leprosy came to him. And Jesus, the first thing he did, he touched him. Why did he touch him? The reason is because he wanted this man to feel something he had never felt before, and that was touch. As a leper, nobody touched him. This man lived a touchless existence. Did Jesus have to touch him to heal him? Well, as we'll see in a little bit here in the next section of the chapter 8, he didn't have to. Jesus will do a healing by just the spoken word of his mouth. But he touched him because not only does Jesus meet our needs, but he meets our needs and leaves us with 12 baskets overflowing of blessing. Ephesians 3:20 says, "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." This is what Jesus does. He gives us the thing that we longed for the most. And for this man, it was touch. Maybe this man just needed to feel and know that he was worthy so that this healing could happen. Jesus said, "I love you," with the single touch. And at that moment, he was healed. Because sometimes, if we're honest, we may like the sickness. We may like the attention. We may not want to be healed, or our faith just isn't where it needs to be. And sometimes we just need to know that Jesus cares enough to heal us if we would allow him. And then thirdly, what we see in these first four verses is that every touch of Jesus has an evangelical purpose. And we saw this in verse 4. Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go and show yourself to the priest." So this healing had a purpose. And for this man, it was to go show himself to the priest. Sometimes the touch of Jesus is for a very specific purpose. And for here, it was to go and tell the priest. And I can't help but wonder if what we read in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, where it says, "The word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly." And then it says, "And a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." You know, it was hard back then for a priest to become obedient to the teachings of Christ, having grown up in the Levitical law. And for those priests to come obedient to the faith, I can't help but wonder if the obedience of those priests to the faith came because of the obedience of that leper to go and share with the priest as Jesus told him to do. Interesting thought, if it's true, how much our obedience can really affect somebody else. Amen to that? Let's move on. Verse 5 through 13. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help, Lord, he said, "My servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering." Jesus said to him, "I will go and heal him." The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I am myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. I tell that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, "I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their place at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go. It will be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that very hour. Well, it's a pretty interesting passage here. One thing that does stand out to me is the obedience and the command that this centurion had for others, and then that he had over those that were under him. You know, he was a man that understood what Jesus meant when Jesus said, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." You know, the world needs more people that command that type of respect. Honorable, trustworthy, and respectable men who don't demand respect, but command it by their actions, by doing the things that they say that they're going to do, letting their yes be yes and their no be no. We need more of that type of mentality in the church today, for sure. But Jesus says that the subjects will be thrown outside, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. You know, this is just a phrase that just denotes such regret and remorse. You know, the mourning and the gnashing of teeth. You ever like pay for something and it goes on sale the next day and you're just like, "Oh, I should have done that." Or you make a mistake and you realize, you know, you just ran the red light and the cop flips his lights on and you get that teeth gnashing of, "Oh, I can't believe I ran that red light." You know, that, oh, that regret, that remorse. This is what Jesus is referring to there, an eternity apart from God, where there's nothing but mourning and weeping and gnashing of teeth, of remorse, of eternity of remorse. But let me ask you, how in the world, as we look at verse 10, how in the world can somebody astonish the Son of God? Verse 10, Jesus heard this, he was astonished. Other translations say that Jesus was stunned or wondered or amazed or marveled or taken aback at this man's faith. And I wondered, how can somebody make Jesus have that type of an emotion? And if I could speculate a little bit, I wonder if it didn't have something to do more with timing than with the faith itself. In Deuteronomy 32:21, it says that they made me jealous, God speaking, by what is no God, and angered me by their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people, and I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. You see, way back in Deuteronomy, God knew that he would include the Gentiles to make Israel jealous, to show them what they could have had they accepted their Messiah. And God knew he was going to do this. And when Jesus came to this earth to fulfill his mission, he knew the same thing, that the Gentiles were to be included. But first, the gospel goes to the Jews. But he comes down off the mountain, hasn't even officially begun his working part of his ministry. All he's done is gotten baptized, went up onto the mount, gave a very long, extensive teaching. And the moment he comes down from the mountain, he sees a Gentile with the type of faith that the Israelites were supposed to have exuded from day one. So maybe Jesus was amazed not so much at the faith, but at the timing of it. I mean, here Jesus was coming to save the world, Gentiles included, and yet immediately coming down from that mountaintop, the Gentile salvation has begun. I think that might have been what got Jesus so taken aback, so amazed, so wondered at how fast this mission of his was taking place. The moment he gets down from the mountain, bam, there it goes. And Jesus knew why he came, but it happened a lot quicker than he anticipated. Now, that's just speculation, but it's good speculation. It's powerful, and it's applicable, and it's biblical. It could be that the great faith of this centurion ushered in a revelation to Jesus. Consider this. Jesus made references to Abraham in there. He said that many will come from the east and the west and take their place at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What made Abraham righteous? It was his faith. By faith, Abraham was made righteous. And when we look at verses 11 and 12, which I just read, we see that Deuteronomy 32:21 has been fulfilled, that the people from the east and the west have come to take their place at the feast of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is, the Gentiles have come in to the Jewish and Israel promise. And it happened that quick. He just came off the mountain. Maybe Jesus didn't praise the man. Think about it. Jesus wasn't praising the man. He didn't praise what rightfully could be praised about this man. If you think about the centurion, he could have been praised by Jesus for his humility, for his leadership, for the obedience that he had and those under him had for him. He could have praised him for his authority, but no. What does he praise the centurion for? His faith. He says, "I have not seen faith such as this." Because without faith, it is what? Hebrews 11:6 says it is impossible to please God. And if you don't know anything about centurions, let me give you just a quick background about these Roman, hostile, Gentile enemies of Israel. They were men who were trusted of Caesar, so they had a high calling in the army. Now, Luke's gospel in Matthew 7:4 says that this man, this one centurion named Jairus, I don't think we have the name of this guy, but we know from the Luke's gospel that he was a mortal enemy of Israel, yet he loved the Jews. He built for them a synagogue. He was a wealthy man, a homeowner, upper class, had a very credible neighborly testimony, and he was basically held in high respect. Even the Jewish elders esteemed this centurion. And this centurion also understood by coming to Jesus, and this is huge for a centurion, but he understood that there was a greater authority than Rome. That's borderline treason. Yet, here he was at the feet of Jesus. He loved the lower class. We know this because he came to beseech the Lord for a healing for a lower class slave. And there were 7 centurions mentioned in the New Testament, and surprisingly, all of them are spoken of well. I think that's interesting. We know the centurion at the cross who admitted that surely this was the Son of God. Cornelius was a centurion who's credited as being one of the, if not the first, Gentile conversion. And here we see this one being spoken about well as also. And I don't know what heaven's going to be like, but I know it's going to be full of revelation, and we might see some centurions up in that place. Now, let's take a look at the attributes of a centurion before we move on here. First attribute of a centurion, basically a seasoned, mature veteran of war, was he was disciplined. They were disciplined. They had to be. They were soldiers, and as such, they were very disciplined. A centurion was also ready for war. He had weapons, training, he was mentally prepared, he had support of others around him and troops. He was ready for war. So not only was he disciplined, not only was he ready for war, but he was also trusted. Trusted by the emperor himself. A ancient type of secret service, in a way. A centurion was also sacrificial. Sacrificial. They had to give up a lot to achieve the status of centurion. A centurion was over hundreds of people at times. And surely they were sacrificial, having to give up personal dreams, goals. You know, this type of soldier had to be sacrificial. And also, they upheld and esteemed the law. And we all know that God is a God of order, and we know that laws bring order. So these men were really a highly favored group of individuals. Now listen, there is a direct correlation between the seed of faith and the ground in which it is planted. Let me say that again. There is a direct correlation between the seed of faith and the ground in which it is planted. Maybe God highlighted these men as examples for us to follow to increase our faith. Because if you think about it, what are the major aspects of a centurion? We just covered them. Disciplined. Paul says a Christian needs to be disciplined. 1 Corinthians 9:27 says, I beat and discipline my body to keep it under control. They were also ready for war. Nehemiah 4:17 says, those who carried materials did work with one hand, held a weapon in the other. You know, as we walk through this world, we're supposed to be praying for peace, but be ready for war. We're supposed to be fighting the good fight while serving others. A tool of evangelism in one hand and a tool ready for war in the other. So we were disciplined. We're ready for war. We are trusted. The Lord trusts us as Christians. Luke 16:10 says, if you are faithful in little things, you will be faithful in large ones. Many of us are on a shelf because God has put us there because we have yet to proven faithful to the things he has already put before us. We as Christians are supposed to be sacrificial like the centurions. Luke 9:23 said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. These are attributes of a centurion that apply directly to Christians. Disciplined, ready for war, trusted, sacrificial, and then uphold and esteem the law. Romans 3:31 says, do we then nullify the law by this faith? No, not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. And so, basically, these men are an example for us to follow. Maybe that's why Jesus and the whole New Testament speaks of these centurions in such a favorable way. And so we return now to the subject of faith. Not only is faith the cornerstone to salvation, but it is also the base of our fight. Our weapons, our armor, it's all the basis of all that is faith. Remember when Jesus said to Peter that Satan has asked to sift him like wheat? And Jesus said, but Peter, I have prayed for you to, what, draw your sword and fight? Did he say, I prayed for you to stand firm or to overcome? No, Jesus said that I pray that your faith will not fail. Again, faith is the base of our fight, the nucleus, the foundation. And all those noble characteristics are great to have, but it was the faith of that centurion that our Lord commends. And since we just looked at how to grow faith, we must understand that a seed must be present first. In order to grow something, there must first be a seed of faith. And you may ask, well, how do we get it? Well, good news is we all have it already. Romans 12:3 says, "For the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you." As Christians, we all have a measure of faith. It took faith to become a Christian. You could not become a Christian until you put your faith in the sacrificial death and resurrection of Christ. So in order to do that, you exhibited faith. So you are born with faith. There is faith in every single one of us. So one might say, well, I didn't get any faith. And I say to that, you are wrong. Romans 10:17 says, let's just say you do say you don't have faith. And again, that's wrong, but I can prove to you that even if that is the case, this is where Romans 10:17 comes in. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing what? Hearing by the word of God. So even if you don't think you have faith, and you do, even if you don't think you were given a measure of faith, and you were, the Bible says that faith can be increased, or if you're in the belief you don't have any, can be produced by the word of God. So listen, every time you go to church, every time you open your Bible, every time you fellowship with someone and pray with somebody, you're building up your faith. And then that faith, like I said, is a direct correlation between that the seed of that faith and then the ground in which it was planted. All right, let's look at verse 14 through 17. Jesus says, "When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases." So Peter goes from that centurion into a woman's house, Peter's mother-in-law, actually, and he heals this Jewish woman. In fact, the Bible says that he healed everything from that house, which is interesting because the subheading in my NIV version of the Bible says Jesus heals many, but they kind of got it wrong because it says that he healed all that were brought to him. And you got to love the fact that Jesus didn't turn anyone away. But in these first 17 verses of chapter 8, we essentially see the entirety of Jesus' mission. Jesus says, "I have come to, one, touch the untouchable," verses 1 through 4, "germinate the Gentiles," verses 5 through 13. We talked about the centurion and the Gentile, and we know in Romans 11:11 that we are grafted in. And so he's come to touch the untouchable, germinate the Gentiles, and heal the whole. And that, of course, is the God-shaped hole that we are born with. It's everyone. Because seriously, the greatest infirmity, the greatest sickness that anyone has, the only healing that anyone needs is that God-shaped hole inside of one's heart. And if we try to fill that hole with anything other than Jesus, and boy, do we try to fill it with other things, don't we? And then sometimes, even after we meet Jesus, we're still trying to fill a void with other things. Listen, just because you're a Christian, I know that you still struggle with certain behaviors. But think about it like when you meet somebody for the first time. When you meet someone for the first time, you hold out your hands and you shake hands. Maybe you go to a church and you meet somebody, you say, "Hi, I'm so-and-so," and you shake hands. And then you go back again next week and you shake hands. And then you start to get to talking with these people, and then you start fellowshipping with them. And as the weeks maybe go by, that handshake turns into a hug. You greet each other with a little hug now. And then as more time goes by, maybe you're going through something and that brother comes along and you're hugging and you're weeping together and you're praying together. Your relationship has increased from a handshake to something that is much more intimate and beautiful. And even with Jesus, you know, that salvation experience, accepting him into our hearts, is the handshake, but we still have to grow. And so until we get to that place of a relationship where we're so intimate with him that our struggles have weakened and have become less, we are going to struggle with things. And so, again, we try to fill these voids, but Jesus only can fill the void. So there's a calling to Christ, which we've done. Jesus had a calling. It was sort of his baptism. That was like his, you know, that was the mark of his beginning of his ministry. Just as when we are baptized by the Spirit at salvation, it's the mark of the beginning of our ministry. Then there's the teaching and the training on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, after our salvation experience, we should go into a period of training and of learning. And then there is the service, which is Jesus coming down from the mountain and beginning his actual physical ministry. And then after we spend a period of time of training and getting taught, we go out into service. And then Jesus heals. Why does Jesus heal? For what purpose? Well, what did Jesus or Peter's mother-in-law do the moment he was healed? She got up and she waited on him. We are healed to serve. And by serving, we should be building up the next generation of people. You know, I have a spot on my lawn that's kind of a big hillside, and it's really a pain to mow. So last year, I painstakingly took up all the grass and roots that were there, and I planted verbena, which is supposed to be a viney plant that kind of spreads and takes over where grass would be, so I don't have to mow it anymore. And so this year, after winter, I went back and looked at the verbena where it was planted, and I noticed that all the plants that I planted had died. They were crumbly and straw-like. There was nothing in them. And I thought, man, I thought these were supposed to take over this area. But then, sure enough, nearby, there were sprouts that had come from that dead plant that were sprouting up everywhere around the original plant. And that's what we're supposed to do. By the time our life on this planet is over, we should have sprouts everywhere that are the result of our ministry. Christian, what a great illustration chapters 5 through 8 give us. We get saved, we sit under the word, we get equipped, strengthened, matured, and then we are sent out, and our work produces new growth, and the cycle continues. We are healed that we may serve Jesus. That's what Peter's mother-in-law did. And sometimes it's not just physical. Sometimes we serve spiritually. You know, a professed convert who has no desire to serve Jesus is a dead limb. Maybe they were never truly saved. And so, if the centurion represents healing in response to faith, Peter's mother-in-law represents faith in response to healing. But either way, faith must have a fertile ground to work and to grow. Have you ever heard the phrase, preach the gospel and use words if you have to? You know, we are all healed of our sin sickness so that we can go and reach the lost with the gospel. To evangelize the lost, to be sure. And so by Jesus' example, the first works of his ministry coming off the mountain, he touched an exile, a Gentile, and a woman. And what do they all have in common? All three were the original children of God's social outcasts. All three were Jewish social outcasts. And you know, in the shadow of the cross, there are no differences. There are just sinners, and there are repentant sinners. Jesus levels the playing field. There are no longer Jew or Gentile or black or white or poor or rich or slave or free or woman or man. We're all under the same blood. And so in verse 18 through 22, we read on. Jesus says, when Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. And when a teacher of the law came to him and said, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Another disciple said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. But Jesus told him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. Now, when you first read that, you might think that's a little bit harsh coming out of the mouth of Jesus. You know, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, it sounds uncaring. But it says that the teachers of the law came to him first. And what Jesus said to them is, basically, he says, foxes have holes and birds have airs, of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. What is he saying to them? He's basically telling them, you need to forget about all your education. Yeah, you want to follow me? Forget about all that you've learned. Forget about all the years you spent learning the law. Forget about your power and the prominence and the position that you hold. Forget about your job status. Forget about your home. Forget about your creature comforts. Forget about all of that. That's what you need to forget if you want to follow me. And the disciple, it says another disciple came to him and said, Lord, let me go first bury my dead. What did Jesus say to him? Let the dead bury their own dead. What is that? He's saying you have to forget your family, forget your plans, forget about your traditions, forget about all the stuff you normally used to do, and forget all of it. Why? Well, because the disciple actually got it right in the first two words. When the disciple said to Jesus, Lord, first, let me go and bury my father, he got it right in the first two words. Lord, first, let me, and Jesus said, yep. He goes, what do you mean? Lord, first, let, Lord, first, there it is. Lord, first. And this is all Jesus is asking us to follow him. That is the cost of following Jesus. And if we do not accept the cost of following Jesus, you say, well, what does that cost again? Now, oh, it's not much. It's just forsaking everything you ever cared about, longed for, worked for, aspired for, care about, love, and adore. You're saying, why don't I get rid of everything in my life? Listen, it's not about getting rid of it. I'm not telling you to stop loving your kids. But we have to put them under Jesus. Let Jesus be the umbrella over those aspirations and those loves that we have for our family members, over everything that we have longed for and strove for our entire life. Jesus over those things under Jesus. That's the cost of following him. Jesus doesn't want to strip everything that you find fun, enjoyable, or that you love out of your life. He simply doesn't want it to come before him. You might say, well, that sounds like a tyrannical savior. Well, if submitting to the one who can grant all things is considered tyrannical, then maybe your definition of that word is off. Sounds like my pronunciation of that word might be off too. But nevertheless, Luke 9:62, Jesus said, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God. And so if we don't lay down our dreams, our aspirations, and our plans, if we don't lay down our traditions, our vain works, and our very lives, if we don't lay down our sinful behaviors, our selfish acts, and our pride, if we don't truly follow him, he says we are not fit for service in the kingdom of God. Again, these are harsh words, but they are true, and they are needed. We get saved. We get fed, we evangelize, and spread the word. And when we do that, we are healing people of their sin sickness. And if we follow Jesus wholly, we will have a much more fertile ground of that seed to grow into a stronger plant of faith. So let us stop making excuses for our transition from this carnal Christianity we've been living into the fullness of surrendering all to Jesus. And if you do make that decision to fully give your life over to Christ, to stop living a life that has one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. Because let's face it, friends, that's a miserable way to live. Because if you have one foot in the world, there's too much of Jesus for you to truly enjoy the world, isn't there? And if you have one foot in the kingdom, there's too much of the world for you to enjoy anything of the kingdom. So let's make that leap. Let's jump both feet head first into the deep end of a full surrender to Christ. And when you do, be ready, because It's just going to start getting rough from there, but always to the glory of God. The storms will come when you make a decision for Christ. Take a look at verse 23 in Matthew chapter 8. Then he got into the boat and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and waves obey him." All right, let's stop right there. I'll tell you, out of that miraculous and awesome story, what I find interesting is that the disciples, in a panic, with fervor, rushed to Jesus and asked Jesus to save them. Jesus does, and the Bible says they were amazed. Let that sink in for a second. Because what were the disciples expecting anyway? I mean, we know what they were asking. They were asking for Jesus to save them from the storm, from the waves and the wind and the crashing thunder. What possible solution to that problem could they be expecting short of what Jesus did? And yet, they were amazed. And I say, why were they amazed? There was no other solution. They should have expected Jesus to calm the storm. Yet, when Jesus did, they were amazed. You know what that tells me? They came to Jesus with very little faith that something was going to happen. Because let's face it, if they had faith that Jesus could calm the storm and would keep them safe, or save them as they proclaimed, then they would have been sleeping just like Jesus was sleeping. I remember reading about one time where a young aspiring pastor came up to Charles Spurgeon, and he said to Spurgeon, I've been struggling on my Sunday mornings. I'm not seeing very many salvations, and I give the altar call, and I'm not seeing people come up and get saved, and I can't figure out what's going on. And Spurgeon looks at the young pastor and says, "Oh, son, do you really expect that there to be somebody saved every Sunday morning?" And the young pastor said, "Well, I guess not. You're right." And Spurgeon said, "Well, that is your problem." You know, we ask for Jesus, and then we're amazed when he answers. Or we ask him, we fully don't expect. If you're amazed at what Jesus does or has done, it's because you didn't expect him to do that which he had done. That, to me, is amazing in and of itself. Their request was asked with fear and with panic. Again, if they were truly faithful, they would have been sleeping with Jesus. You know, if I go to the bank and I ask for a $10,000 loan and I fill out all the paperwork and I hand it in and I'm approved and they hand me a check for $10,000 as a loan, I'm not amazed. I mean, it's great. I mean, it's amazing that I have $10,000 in my hand, but I'm not amazed at the outcome. I followed everything that needed to be done. I put in a petition, a request. I have good credit. I have no reason for them to deny it. I expected them to approve a loan, and I expected them to hand me $10,000. I don't jump up and down and be completely taken aback when I get the money. We should be expecting Jesus to answer the prayers. So, friends, here's the application. Don't let the sudden storms of life override the promises of God. Ah, that's a good word. Don't let the sudden storms of life override the promises of God. And what are the promises of God? 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For in him all things are yes and amen to his glory." So let us not worry about so much. Because listen, what the wind and the waves could not do, the anguished cry of the frightened disciples could, and that was, "Wake Jesus up." Jesus will always hear you call when you truly call out to him. Today you need to call out. If you haven't received your Jesus as your Savior, call out to him. Make him your Lord. The Bible says that even though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we will fear no evil because thy rod and thy staff comfort me, and God is with us. Now, let's look at the last of chapter 8 and finish up here. Then he got it. When he arrived at the other side of the region of Gadines, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him, and they were so violent that no one passed that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs were feeding, and the demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into those herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." And so they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, and they went into town and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. All right, that's it for 8. Let's stop right there. I want to finish up with a couple of comments. First of all, listen to what these demons did. There are 4 things we can learn from these demons. Yes, we're going to learn something from these demons. Remember, a wise man learns from their own mistakes, but an even wiser man learns from somebody else's. So the first thing we learn from these demons is that they immediately recognize Jesus. We saw that in verse 29. Question is, do we recognize when Jesus is talking to us, when he shows up and weighs around our lives? Not only do they immediately recognize Jesus, but they acknowledge his authority over them. "Have you come to punish us before the time, the appointed time?" Question, do we acknowledge Jesus' authority over our lives? Do we demonstrate that acknowledgement through our actions? Number 3, they immediately obeyed his command. Question, do we? Are we immediately obeying, or do we weigh it in our minds and debate and battle back and forth? Because if we do that, we've lost the battle already. And fourthly, they killed themselves. Do we die to ourselves for Jesus? So 4 things we can learn from these demons. They immediately recognized Jesus. They acknowledged his authority over them. They immediately obeyed his command. And they killed themselves. And we can even learn something from the pigs. And that is, it is better to be dead than filled with evil. And we see that when they were filled with those demon spirits, they rushed and killed themselves. And what I find very interesting is how it says the people there who witnessed this ran into town to tell what had happened. And the men, everyone came out from that point, and they pleaded with Jesus to leave. Why? Because Jesus was costing them money. Those pigs cost those herders money. And when Jesus gets in the way of somebody making money or earning tithing, well, they're not going to want anything to do with Jesus. Let me tell you something. Of all that took place there, the only thing that they came back with when they went and told everyone was that Jesus sent these pigs into the lake to die, into the sea. Nothing about everything else that had taken place there. And so the last thing I want to leave you with is this. Everybody needs Jesus. The only question is, do you need him to leave or do you need him to come? You know, Peter's mother-in-law needed Jesus to come. The centurion needed Jesus to come. The leper needed Jesus to come. These men who were focused on their money needed Jesus to leave. And it's a sad thing when our actions are asking Jesus, we don't want any part of him. The world needs Jesus to leave. That is their central mission, to take Jesus out of everything. But listen, when we read the very last words in this book, this love letter that God has written us, here's what we read. Revelation 22, verse 20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Listen, Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. And he's coming to those who have already said, "Come to me, Jesus." And those who have said, "Jesus, we need you to go." Well, Jesus will honor that too. Please make up your mind before it's too late. With that said, we invite you to continue coming and listening to these verse-by-verse Bible teachings. Again, you can check out this website, and you can come by the Wash and Word at on Highway 11W in Churchill here in Tennessee. We are in the Palace Shopping Center, and this is where we air these sermons originally. And all right, well, have a blessed day, and thanks for joining in. Bye-bye.